This morning's scripture reading is going to be from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and I'll be reading in the ESV. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 39 this morning. Psalm 39 is our text. As you're turning there, just want to make a couple of notes about the rest of our service. After the sermon, we'll sing our hymn as we normally do, and then we'll have you sit back down and we'll pause for a few moments. We're going to have a special time of prayer as I will be heading out, as I've been talking about for many of you, announced a few times, to the country of Chad, leaving this Tuesday. I'm going to be gone for about 20 days. And I'll say more about that trip just briefly when our time is done here. And we've got two men who are going to come and pray for that trip that is upcoming. But we're in Psalm 39, and I'm going to read the whole chapter here. It's a short psalm, 13 verses, a psalm of David. Scripture says, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is at his best but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for his iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Here in this psalm, Psalm 39, David cries out in anguish. He cries out in lament to God over the sorrow that he had that had come into his life. And it had come into his life, as we shall see, from his own sin. In this lament, he looked to God for deliverance. Now, in this psalm, we are faced with two pressing practical and interpretive details. And I'm just going to tell you right now that in this sermon, we're going to have a very, very long introduction talking about these two pressing, important details, and then a short sermon. Okay, so just forewarn you on that. When I get to the actual points of the sermon, you might be terrified, but it's short at that point, all right? Two pressing and important interpretive details. We're faced with the concept of lament, and we are faced with the concept of God's chastening or disciplining hand. And in this psalm, there's a unique combination of both, lament and God's disciplining hand. I think that if you can understand how they work together in this psalm, they'll be immensely practical for us as we see the two coming together. Now, the first issue that we deal with in this psalm is that of lament. Lament as an idea is a concept that is very foreign to us today, but the psalms are full of it. Sometimes whole psalms are laments. Sometimes there are parts of a psalm that has a lament. A lament at its core is a loud cry or passionate expression of grief. Lament in prayer or in the Psalms always leads to God. In fact, lament is a pathway towards praise of God. Lament is a path to praise God. It allows for an expression of the pain that we experience that would lead us to the worship and trust in our Lord. Lament allows us to speak out our sorrows and our woes. It allows us to bring our complaints and concerns to God, not in a whine or in a pity party, but in hope that God will hear them. It gives voice to our deepest wounds of soul and allows us to bring our greatest pains in our hearts to the throne room of the only person in the universe who actually has the power to change our lives. Lament cries out to God regarding injustices. And as a dear father, those who cry to God assume that God will hear our complaints and concerns, he hears our wounds, and that he hears our pleas that come from his dear children. And the Psalms, if you read them, are full of these kind of laments. You will frequently see expressions of grief and pain. And we should note that often, like this psalm, these were not made by a man sitting up on a smoke-filled stage in skinny jeans making breathy sounds to God. In other words, it's not just someone who's like somehow in touch with his inner feelings that give these laments. David here, this man who wrote this psalm, is a man of blood. He's a man of war. David was the guy who could cut the head off of a giant in battle in the Philistines. He could lead men in war, running for their lives from the wicked King Saul, but he was also a man of honor and integrity. Remember that he did not kill the Lord's anointed when he had the opportunity. David was a man's man, and yet he also lamented. Laments come even from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also a man's man. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a lament. It's quoted from Psalm 22. We don't have to give way to the idea that men are supposed to be feminized today to realize that both men and women both have great sorrows. I think of the great U.S. general and later president Ulysses S. Grant. There's an account of Grant in the Civil War that I've always found striking. Grant was leading the battle to capture Richmond. His men had captured Fort Harrison, which was on the outskirts of the city and part of its defenses. And as he entered the fort, it is said that he was stepping over dead bodies everywhere, though he tried not to look at them. He moved across to the parapet to get a good look at the city to figure out his next move. And as he did so, there were scores of shells flooding out from Richmond that were flying over his head and exploding all over as the men of Richmond tried to hold back the Union army. And once Grant saw the city, he formulated a plan of attack. He called together his best commanders, and he sat down with his legs underneath him in the dirt. It is recorded that as he did so, just a few feet away, there was a headless soldier that lay there. And he called his commanders around him and drew in the dirt the plan to take Richmond. That's where he did it, as shells are flying over and dead bodies everywhere. At one point, there was a shell that exploded right over his head. sent shrapnel and things all over the place. Grant, everyone records there, said that he never flinched, though most of his commanders took off and ran, and he had to call them back. He finished in the dirt drawing the plan and sent his men to work. He had incredible discipline, incredible courage, and incredible bravery. He was steeled in his resolve. If you do any reading about U.S. Grant, you will find many such stories about him. He was a man like David, of courage, integrity, honor, and strength. He was a man's man. And yet you will read, if you read anything about Grant, that every couple of weeks people would come into his tent or enter into his quarters to find him weeping uncontrollably. He would sometimes sob for hours. The amount of horror and sorrow that he had seen presided over him and weighed heavily upon him. It's actually because of those episodes that a number of people have concluded that Grant was an occasional drunk, though that actually doesn't seem to be the case. The pains were real and deep because of what he experienced. And so he cried. Man's man laments. It's not just a lady thing. All of us in this room have deep wounds and pains. Every one of us. Sometimes we vocalize them, sometimes we don't, but they're there. To lament is to be human. Sometimes the cries are internal groans, sometimes they are external moans, and sometimes they're steeped in tears. To lament is to be human. However, hear this, to biblically lament is something very different. To lament is to be human. To biblically lament is something very different. And in this passage, the scripture helps us to do that. We take our cries and hurts and wounds ultimately to God. Now, this idea of crying out in our anguish to God is something of a foreign concept to us today, both as Americans and Christians. Historically, Americans have been seen in terms of their rugged individualism. We're the kind of people who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and there are many positive things about that. In fact, I think there are many good things about that. People who can't stop crying all the time get nothing done, and they're a danger to themselves and all those around them. Our can-do attitude as Americans, that's a good thing, but sometimes that's prevented people from having a place to actually rightly and properly biblically deal with sorrows. Lament helps us with that. Biblical lament helps with that. It offers something far superior to the talk therapy that's being pushed upon us in our world, and something far better than the safe spaces that we want to carve out where we can just express ourselves and not worry about any judgment. I'm telling you, folks, those things don't solve anybody's problems, and we all know that, right? Something deeper that needs to be addressed. Lament is better than those pathetic attempts to deal with real sorrows. But the idea of lament is also foreign, not just to Americans, but also to Christians. There's been kind of built up for a while this false notion that Christians, when we say that we should be joyful people, are always supposed to be smiling, bubbly people. Now, there's no doubt that a perpetual scowl and a frown, those are sinful realities. If I never see you smile, I would assume there's something wrong going on in your life, okay? So just having a scowl or always crying, that's not what we're talking about here. But the argument has been made that Christians, as joyful people, should never express their sorrows. And they'll point to verses like this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We're triumphant people as Christians. We should never express sorrows. That's what he says, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but what people forget is just a few verses earlier, 10 verses earlier, Paul wrote, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." So triumph and sorrow are not opposed to each other in Paul's mind. So we're confronted with this idea of lament in this psalm, crying out in anguish to God. But we're also confronted in this psalm with God's disciplining hand. We're confronted with lament and we're confronted with God's disciplining hand. David, the author of this psalm, was faced with some tremendous sorrows. You see that in verse 10. "Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand." That word for plague can be translated as stroke, as in striking someone with a hand. The second half of that verse clearly indicates that. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. Apparently, David was facing great difficulty under the afflicting hand of God. Notice verse number 9. I was mute. I did not open my mouth. Who brought these sorrows? Who brought these afflictions? Where did these blows come from? Notice this. Because it was you, God, who did it. There was direct intervention into David's life that brought affliction. And this affliction was apparently as a result of David's sin. Notice verse number 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. That's a word for sin. Notice verse number 11. When with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. Apparently David knew that his affliction was caused by God in response to David's own sin. This is the disciplining hand of God. Now, we're probably all curious, as I am, as to what sin David committed that caused this kind of affliction. We're not told clearly here. We know, for instance, in the Bible that David faced judgment for his sin with Bathsheba, but his judgment there was really within the nation, not so much to him personally. This appears to be something very personal, some sort of sickness or physical concern that was brought upon him, he felt, by God for his sin. It's difficult to know what exactly he's referring to. It might not even be an incident that was recorded in the scriptures about David's life. We're not sure. As to what was afflicting him, it seems to have been something physical. Verse 10 talks about a plague that can refer to a disease or malady or upon the physical body. It can refer to a general blow to someone. We see also in verse 11 this statement, "You make his beauty melt away like a moth." Moths are funny creatures. They can look beautiful. Some of them are absolutely stunning. Yet how long do most moths live? Not very long. A few of them can live for a few weeks or months, but most are just a few days at most, and they're gone. And apparently for David, he was under some sort of physical hardship that was afflicted upon him that was causing him to feel the onset of age rapidly. It seems that there was some form of physical hurt or wound or disease that was on him. He was sick, and his sickness was from God. Now, this is a hard reality to be confronted with in the Bible, not just lament, but also the disciplining hand of God. But it's here. God at times inflicts, as a disciplinary measure, sickness or physical hardships on someone so as to sanctify their life. And by the way, you see this in both the Old and the New Testament quite a bit. This is not a foreign concept in the Bible. It's not just here that we find this in Psalm 39. For instance, you remember Moses' sister Miriam and her brother Aaron? Miriam and Aaron, siblings of Moses. Remember that Aaron was the first priest. Miriam was their sister. And at one point, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness as part of their 40 years judgment of wandering. And Aaron and Miriam, they got a little bit irritated with Moses' leadership. You can read about this in Numbers 12. God had appointed Moses as the leader of Israel, and more specifically as a prophet who spoke for God. And Miriam and Aaron did not have insignificant roles, but they were not God's mouthpiece for the nation. Well, they came and they said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't God also spoken through us?" And then this happens. It says this, "And the Lord heard this." He heard what they said. He heard what they said. And the text says, "And at once the Lord said to Moses, 'Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you.'" So all three of them went out to the tabernacle. And it says, "The three of them went out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, 'Listen to my words.'" And God gives them a divine lecture in front of the tabernacle right there. And then a terrifying phrase occurs. It appears, and you can read about this in the book of Numbers. It says, "The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them." Yikes. You know that phrase, "It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God"? I cannot imagine the terror that was going through them. And then we read this. "When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow." And Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you, do not hold this against the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from her mother's womb and with her flesh half eaten away." Thankfully, in God's grace, he heals Miriam. But she was afflicted directly with a physical malady because of her sin. And Aaron also was afflicted as he watched his sister go through that. That's a stunning text. And it's clear in that case that that affliction came directly from God. You can find many other examples of this, not just about people speaking up against Moses, but you can find it even of Moses himself. You remember why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land? Because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. He sinned, and God said, "You shall not enter." And he had to go up on that high mountain and look above and see the beauty of the promised land. And he looked at all those people that he had led for decades at that point, and he couldn't step one foot in it because of his sin. You can think of the children of Israel. Remember the sin of Achan and the affliction that that brought upon the children of Israel? You can read about that in Joshua. But you can also find this in the New Testament. For instance, every month that we celebrate the Lord's table, we're reminded of God's disciplining hand. Remember Paul's warning to those who partake of the elements in an unworthy manner? We read this in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," sleep being a reference to death. "For," Paul says, "if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And please hear these words in the Bible carefully. It tells us that sicknesses and death that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 11, they come from God. They're chastened by the Lord. In the New Testament, you can also see James's warning in James 5 about sickness that occurs that seems to be a result of sin, so that the elders of the church needed to be called for confession and healing. And of course, even as we heard read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about the disciplining hand of God that brings sometimes physical hardship. So we see this in the Old Testament, we see the New Testament, all in between there, that God sometimes brings physical ailments in our lives in order to chasten or discipline us so that we will not continue to live in sin. And that's what Psalm 39 is referring to. Now, there's probably an important question that's arising in your minds, at least some of your minds, and I know it does because many of you over the years have talked to me in various ways, wondering if what I'm facing in this physical hardship is in fact a result of a specific sin in my life. And we should ask that. Is all physical illness or injury a result of God's chastening hand? And I want to answer that very briefly with a qualified yes. Actually, it all is. But it's in different ways at different times. There are four levels to God's disciplining hand. It occurs with every malady. First of all, in one sense, all physical sorrow is a result of God's curse upon the created order. Sometimes we forget that. But every time that we have anything from a common cold to a serious cancer, it's ultimately all because God cursed the earth. And you know why he did that? According to Romans 8, it is a constant reminder that we need the redemption of Jesus. The curse of sin and physical sorrows, every time we face them, it should remind us we need Jesus. We need him to come, because he'll put that all away. Whenever we're sick, it should remind us that the world is broken and we need a king to fix it. We who are Christians are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for Jesus to finish his salvation for us and for the world. We believe that we're sinners and we believe that Jesus came to die for our sins, but not just die. He was raised for our sins and for our justification. His resurrection is a first fruits, a down payment for our full redemption he will accomplish, not only in our bodies, but also the entirety of the created order. So in one sense, every time we face a physical sorrow, we can say, it is the Lord who brought that. He brought the curse of sin upon the world so that we would be reminded that we need the redemption of Jesus. But second, there's another level of God's chastening hand, in that sometimes God proactively brings sorrow into our lives to shape and mold us. That's not because necessarily we've done something wrong, but help us to do something better or right. We might think of a coach who intentionally puts a player in a difficult position in a game, knowing that they probably will fail, but to make them better for the future. Or we can think of a teacher who will let a student fail to teach them something. Or even think about somebody in the military who is sometimes put through some hard, physically demanding, even painful things for training. God sometimes does this to us, not so much because we're sinning, but that we would grow and to know to love him and trust him and obey him more. There's a third level in which sorrows are connected to God, and that's where God allows natural consequences to take place as a form of discipline for our sins. Here's some phrases that we all know. Play with fire, you will get. Play stupid games, win stupid. Right? We know that naturally there is a moral order in the world that God has created. And when we violate that moral order, eventually your sins will find you out. And that doesn't mean a direct intervention from God. It just means God's built the world in a certain way. And when we run ourselves against it, we eventually feel the pains of it. So if you've acted foolishly with your resources and money for years and now you're in a financial crunch, there is, in one sense, that's from the hand of God. He's created a world in which you are to be wise stewards with what you've been given. If you've been an angry person and you cannot control your temper and you lose your job regularly, that's from the hand of God in this sense. He built a moral order into the world and you're violating it and you're experiencing the consequences of it. If you're a gossip and you destroy friendships or family relationships because of your gossip, that's a judgment from God. It's indirect, but it's a result of violating God's moral order that he has established in the world. So we have some of these levels in which we say, when we experience physical sorrow, in one sense, all physical sorrow is from the hand of God. He's cursed the world in order to bring us into the saving knowledge of Jesus. It's also sometimes that God brings hard things in our lives to make us better. Sometimes it's just the natural consequences of the way in which we sin and the effects that we feel from that. But then there's a fourth level when we ask if all physical illnesses or injuries come as a result from God's chastening hand. And yes, God sometimes, hear this, sometimes does bring direct intervention into our lives as a consequence for our sins. And here's what I would say about that in general. A general rule of thumb is that if you have a sin in your life that you know is a sin and you're refusing to change on that sin, you're refusing to work on that sin, you won't repent of it, you will not submit to God. If you've got one of those in your life that you know it's there and you're not actually interested at all at working on it, sometimes, not always, God chooses to directly address that by reminding you that he is in charge and you are not. And he does have the power to do that. And if you find yourself facing such things, you should repent immediately. I'm not talking about the person who struggles with the sin and is working on changing. I'm talking about the person who is in active disobedience to the Lord's express commands and doesn't give a rip about it. I'll just say that's a fearful place to be in. And if that's you, I would just encourage you right now where you're at to repent of that and make a plan, whether that's you yourself or with other people around you, to help to seek to change that. Repentance usually involves much more than just private confession to God. It involves making things right with all the people you have sinned against and afflicted. Now that's a long introduction to a short message. And it leads us to ask, what did David do in the face of God's disciplining hand when he experienced the woes that this brought? And we see that he biblically laments, and it involves four steps. Step number one, David addressed God. David addressed God. This psalm is first and foremost directed to God. That address to God starts internally, and David gives a description of his inner person that I think resonates with us today. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Keep a lid on it. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. You get the picture here? There's an internal tension building as he's feeling the chastening hand of God upon him. There's an inner war that's going on where he's fighting within himself, wondering what to say, if he should say anything. And he knows, of course, that God can see and hear his thoughts, but he's afraid to say something out loud, out of turn, because that might be sinful. And he's already sinned already, which has caused his woes. And then he describes something in verse 3 that I think we know exactly how this feels at different times in our lives. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Ever felt that in your life? I mean, sometimes it's just because of stress, but sometimes it's because of anguish, sorrow, irritation. You can feel your heart racing. You literally feel right here, you get warm. Am I the only one that's felt this before, right? We feel this. We experience this. David is talking about that. This was not merely pressure. This was a sorrowful weight on his chest that he can't get off. It's causing him his irritation. And so, we read in verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. Comes out. And here is the pattern in a lament. A person has an issue that is causing great grief. It grows and builds, and they turn to God to address God. That leads us to a second step. First, he addresses God. Second, in lament, there is a complaint to God. There's a complaint to God. And when we say complaint, we do not mean a whine or a sinful cry. This is the kind of complaint that someone brings before a judge in a courtroom. There's something that feels like or is an injustice. There's something that feels like or is not right that is to be brought before the judge to make the wrong placed into light in hopes that the judge will make it right. And that's what David does here. Lament in the Bible always involves bringing the concern before God. Now, David's complaint here is kind of challenging. He knows he's been disciplined of the Lord, but he does not feel, therefore, that he has the right to say anything. But finally, he does. And his concern is that human beings, mankind, they live such a short time. How could God inflict such sorrow and pain on someone who only has so many days to live in to begin with? He really wants to know, when will this end? I mean, Moses says it this way, the years of our lives are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years, if you spend 5 years of your life in pain and turmoil, that's a lot. It's a huge chunk of your life. God, my life is only so long. How long are you going to let this go? It hurts. Bad. That's what he means in verse 4 when he says, Lord, make me to know my end. He's not talking about the end of his discipline and suffering. He's saying, help me to understand your work in the midst of my short life. I have a measure of days. I'm frail. Our lives are short. And he uses word pictures to help us see that. In verse 5, he says that we are like a handbreadth. That's the width of your hand. When you look at your hand, some of us have bigger hands, some of us have smaller hands. All of our hands are not really that big in the grand scheme of things. Our lives are like that. It's really short. Another word picture is seen in verse 5. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. James picks up on this in the New Testament. Life is like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. It's hard to remember this because we've had such beautiful, warm, hot September days, unusually hot for us. But it's going to come very soon. I was looking at the 10-day forecast. We're going to get down into the 30s pretty quickly here. News flash. And you're going to walk out in the morning, and you're going to breathe out, you're going to exhale, and you're going to see that vapor hang in the air for just a few moments, and then the wind takes it away, and it's gone. That's our life, David says. It's so short. Verse 6, another word picture. Every man walks about like a shadow. A shadow is a transitory thing. They don't have much real substance as we typically think about it. And so then he describes our lives. We busy ourselves, but for what purpose? In verse 6, we heap up riches, but why? So someone can eventually live off the stuff that we have gained in our handbreadth, vapory, shadowy life. And it's gone. And David's complaint, in essence, was, God, my life is short enough. How long will you inflict this misery upon me? First step, we address God. Second, in lament, there's a complaint to God. And third, there's a request to God. David requested that God would deliver him. And we see that in verse 8. David addressed, in this case, the source of his need. His need was to be delivered from his transgressions. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. Verse 12, hear my prayer. Verse 13, remove your gaze from me. These are all requests and pleas and passionate ones at that to God. In verse 13, when it talks about the gaze there, that's the sense that we get when someone is fixed with a look upon us that doesn't bode well. It's the look that moms give when their sons or daughters are in trouble. Moms, you've either given those looks. All of us remember those looks. They're intense. And you know as long as those eyes are locked upon you, you are in trouble. Take that away, David says. In lament, we always turn to God with our request. And this is important, by the way. Often, what we're... And this is the difference between lament and biblical lament. This is the key distinction. In lament, we always turn to God with our request. Often in life, we are tempted to turn our request for our troubles immediately to other people. And in one sense, especially in a Christian context, we think that's not bad. Sharing our burdens is not always a bad thing. But often I find this trouble. Often people are more willing to bring their complaints to someone who can't do anything about it long before they bring their complaints to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the universe who controls everything, who is the beginning and end of all things. And why don't we go there first? It's really easy to just start complaining to other people, lamenting, but not biblically lamenting. We bring our sorrows before God and say, please, God, do something about this. I'll just ask, is that where you go when sorrows like sea billows roll? Fourth step, first an address to God. Second, in lament, there's a complaint to God. Third, there's a request to God. And fourth, there's an expression of trust. It looks to me in this psalm that David has expressed that trust almost dead center in the middle of this psalm. I suspect he did that on purpose. And you see it in verse 7. Remember, this is poetry. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Interestingly enough, that word hope is actually related to the word wait in the original Hebrew language. My wait is upon you. I'm waiting for you. My hope is in you. Whenever we are faced with sorrows, and even when those sorrows are because of God's chastening hand, we always come back to God and put our trust in Him. And that process sometimes has to be repeated over and over and over and over again. I address God, I bring my concerns to God, I make my requests to God, and I tell God, I'm waiting for you. And tomorrow you might have to do that again, and the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. But at least you're bringing it to someone who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and he can actually do something about it. Now let me just say a brief word of application here, and our time will be done. First, this pattern of lament still holds up, no matter if you're facing sorrows directly from the hand of God or just generally the sorrows of life. So even if you're here today and you're not in the midst of the chastening hand of God, but you are facing hardship, learn to lament. Address God, bring your concerns and your complaints, make your requests, and trust God. That is a pattern you will have to repeat. And second, friend, if you are under the chastening hand of God, would you repent of that and turn to God and wait on Him? By the way, if you think that's you, I would encourage you, if you've got questions about that, to talk to myself or Pastor Greg if you're struggling with that reality. That does sometimes happen to Christians, and I would love to help you work through that. I know Pastor Greg would as well. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.